Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 6 and Romans 8. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. Romans 8:14-17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of God.
We began last week a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. Maybe you grew up going to church and standing up and reciting the Apostles' Creed. And maybe as you did it, you didn't know why you were doing it. Well, hopefully we tried to answer that question last week. And if maybe you didn't know what you were saying, what the words meant when you were reciting that creed. Well, we're going to hopefully answer those questions as we go along. Last week, we tried to answer the question of why do we even say it at all? And I hope you remember that we don't just recite the creed, but we proclaim our faith using the words of the creed. Today, we're going to look at the first phrase of the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. God the Father Almighty. When we declare our faith in God the Father Almighty using the words of the Apostles' Creed, there's a few things we're not doing. First, we're not just declaring that we believe that there is a God. We are doing that, but we're doing much more than that. We're not just declaring that we believe that there's a God, but we're declaring that that God is our God. We're declaring our faith in that God, not just intellectual assent that there is a God who exists, but a God that we know and have exhibited a personal trust and faith in. And when we declare our faith in that God, we say, I believe in God. We're not just saying, I believe that God exists, but we're declaring our trust in that God and our loyalty to that God and our allegiance to that God. It's a declaration of a personal commitment to God. Second thing we're not doing is we're not just declaring a belief in any God, some sort of vague higher power whom we don't really know anything about, or just a God of my own making, a God however I happen to imagine God is, but we're declaring belief in a particular God, a God with a certain set of qualities and characteristics, a knowable God, the triune God as he has revealed himself in the Bible. And so implicit in the creed is declaring a belief in God's revelation, God's ability to speak to us, not remain hidden and unknowable, but to speak to us and tell us who he is, to reveal himself to us so that we can come into a knowledge of who that God is and what that God is like. The Christian hope lies in the fact that God has spoken. He hasn't kept himself hidden only for the most spiritual or philosophically advanced among us to find, but he's spoken and made himself accessible to anybody who would seek him. He stepped out into the light for all of us to see him, find him, and know him. And so we're declaring our faith not in just some vague, unknowable God, but in a God who has revealed himself, a particular God who we come to know. And third, we're not just declaring belief in one God among many gods, as though this God we're declaring our belief in just happens to be the God that we prefer or the God that we think is best. We're declaring our belief in God as the only God. We're declaring our belief in this God as the only true and living God. And so right off the bat, this creed kind of strikes an offensive note. It offends a little bit, but it does so no more than Jesus himself, who declared himself to be the way, not one way, the way, the truth, not one truth, and the life, the only way to come to know the only true God. And when people make the opposing claim that all religions are true or all religions are equally valid, they're not actually saying that all religions are true or all religions are equally valid. Usually, they're not saying that. Well, usually what they're saying is really that all religions are true except the ones that don't agree that all religions are true. And so they're granting themselves the privileged position that they're trying to deny anyone else. And by the way, all major religions happen to claim exclusivity. So they're doing so in a way that is somewhat ignorant of what religions really believe about themselves. And so when someone makes that claim, they're not really making that claim. If different religions contain mutually exclusive, incompatible claims to truth, then those things can't all be true. And those competing claims need to not just be dismissed with, oh, all religions are the same, all religions are equally valid. They need to be evaluated. Those competing claims need to be evaluated to see which have internal consistency within themselves, with its own set of truth claims, external consistency with the world in which they exist and the world of our human experience in it, and they need to be evaluated if they have any evidence to back them up, all of which Christians, when they declare, I believe in God, they believe that we find all those things in the Christian faith, in the God who has spoken and revealed himself in the Bible. And though the world often looks down on people of faith as those who are weak or unreasonable or stupid or anti-scientific, we believe that the belief in God is the most reasonable and rational belief that somebody can have. And we'll look at that a little more next week when we declare that we believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth. But for now, all I want to say about that is that belief in God does not put us in a special category of people who believe or people of faith, as opposed to the other category of people who don't believe or people who have no faith. What I mean by that is the two categories of humanity are not those who believe God exists and those who don't believe God exists. Because that implies that the difference between those two categories is those who believe and those who don't believe. But that's not really the difference. The two categories of humanity are not those who believe God exists and those who don't believe God exists. The two categories are those who believe God exists and those who believe God doesn't exist. You see, that's not just a semantic difference. That's an important difference. I saw some confused faces. Let me repeat that. The categories are not those who believe God exists and those who don't believe God exists. The categories are those who believe God exists and those who believe that God does not exist. Because both categories are people who are exercising belief. You see what I mean? The difference isn't those who believe and those who don't believe. The difference is in what those two categories of people believe. Because in both categories, whether they believe God exists or whether you believe that God does not exist, both categories of people are exercising faith. They're coming to different conclusions, but they're all believers. Everyone's a believer. Because believing that God does not exist is just as much an act of faith as believing that God does exist. And in fact, I think it's a much bigger leap of faith and a much blinder faith that has to shut its eyes to far more evidence as opposed to faith that God does exist. It's not self-evident that God does not exist. And so it's a matter of faith and belief. It's not provable that God does not exist. And so it's a matter of faith and belief. It's not the human majority consensus at this time or any point in history. And the belief that God does not exist fails to answer the chief questions of human existence and fails to satisfy the primary needs and longings of the human heart. It's a big, big leap of faith. There's four things that we learn about God in this first phrase of the creed when we declare our belief in God. Remember, that we're not just declaring our belief in some kind of God, but in a particular God. There's four things we declare, we learn about God when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. First, we learn that God is triune. By calling God Father, we are, as part of who he is, and who he always has been, and who he always will be, we are identifying God, locating God within a relationship. Because what makes a father? A son, or a child, in this case, a son. What makes a child? A parent, in this case, a father. A man is a man without a son, but he isn't a father without a son. And once he has a son, then he is a father. What makes a father is a son. And what makes a son is a father. And so when we confess God as Father, we're saying something about who he is and who he always has been. That he has always existed in relationship, in a triune relationship, as part of a trinity, a divine trinity. God's eternal Son is identified later in the creed when we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, which would be blasphemous unless this person was eternally divine, always fully equally God, as God the Father is. And in the later in the creed, where we confess our faith in the third person of this Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Christians believe in a triune God, not in three gods, but in one God, who has eternally existed in three persons, the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in divine essence, equal in power and glory. This belief in a triune God is utterly unique to Christianity and absolutely essential for Christian belief. There's no Christianity without it. It's essential. And that's why I think the creed starts off with it. Some people object to the idea, this idea of the Trinity, because the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, and that's true. The word Trinity is a label we've applied to it, but the concept is everywhere in the New Testament and even foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And this isn't going to be a whole sermon on the Trinity, but I want to mention one thing that's relevant to confessing God as Father, and that's this, that at the heart of who God is that God is relational. God didn't become relational at some point. He always has been a relational God. There was never a time when God wasn't. He didn't need to create creatures for him to have fellowship with or be in a relationship with. He didn't need to create creatures in order for him to exhibit, display, or know what love is. But that was always a part of who he was, because he always existed in relationship, the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity who have eternally existed and eternally loved and glorified one another. He didn't need us for that, but guess what? God invites us into that. The second thing we see then is that God is a gracious God. He is gracious because he shares his fatherhood, in a sense, with us. He invites us into his family to become his sons and daughters. He adopts us into the family of God. He makes us his children so that we can call him Father. The Bible does speak of God as the Father of all creation in a general sense, on occasion, not very frequently. And what it means by that, talking about God as the Father of all creation in that general sense, is that he is its source, its maker, that all things and all people find their origin in his creative power and grace and find and are sustained by his upholding hand. But the primary way that God talks about Father isn't in that general universal sense. It isn't that God in general is the Father of all people, but it's that the primary way that the Bible talks about God as Father is in an exclusive way, in a special and a privileged way, in which God is the Father of only those who become his children by a special act of his grace. And so in this sense, it's not true that all people everywhere are the children of God. It's not true that God is the Father in this sense of every person. That unique relationship is reserved for those who are redeemed by his grace, for those who respond in faith to his free offer of salvation. John 1:12, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This special right and privilege of becoming a child of God is reserved for those who respond in faith and belief to Jesus and what he came to do for us. You see, Jesus has always been the Son of God. He was the Son of God by right. We become children of God by grace. Jesus is the Son of God by the essence of who he is. We become the children of God by adoption into his family. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We are the adopted children of God, meaning that we are not, that we were, before Christ coming into our lives, we were not God's children in this sense. We were objects of his wrath. But after Jesus comes into our life and redeems us, cleanses us, forgives us, makes us right with God, then at that time we are adopted through faith into the family of God through Jesus our Savior. And it's at that point that we can call God our Father. And Jesus reflected this reality in the way he talked about God as Father. He always, as far as I know, he always talked about God as his Father in an exclusive way that excluded everybody else. He never talks about God as our Father, including himself and other people, but as my Father, excluding anyone else, and then as your Father, excluding himself. And when he says our Father, it's in his instructions to others, his disciples, on how to pray. And isn't that interesting that Jesus talks about God as Father like that? As my Father excluding everyone else, or your Father excluding himself. Because what he's doing, this purposeful language, I believe, that preserves the uniqueness of his eternal position as God's Son by right. And at the same time, it reminds us that every time we call God Father, we do it only by grace. Not because that's something we inherently deserve. Not because it's something we earn by being really good and God then adopting us on the basis of that. But it's always by grace. Every time we say our Father, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, every time we ought to be reminded first and foremost of how gracious our Heavenly Father is to accept sinners who had rebelled from him, who had turned away from him, who had despised him, who had rejected him, over and over, for him to come to us and reach out for us and pursue us with his grace and give us the chance to be in his family, to call him Father. It reminds us that God is gracious. God invites Jesus invites us into the sharing of that relationship that he has always had with his Father. That by grace, completely undeserved, never, always only a privilege that we receive by his hand, and so have unending gratitude for. We don't call God our Father with a sense of pride over against anyone else. We call God our Father in humility because we know we are undeserving of it, and so we have infinite gratitude for it. And Romans 8, that second passage we read earlier, in this passage we see that the Holy Spirit teaches our spirits to begin to call God Father. It gives us the assurance that we have in fact been adopted into the family of God, such that the love of God is ours, such that we have freedom from sin and living in the fear of condemnation, but now have total confidence of acceptance with God and forgiveness from God and belonging to God, no matter how we might feel or no matter what our worldly circumstances might suggest to us. We always know, and the Holy Spirit always reminds us and wants to give us that assurance that we are in fact the children of God. And God is a perfect heavenly Father, and he always loves his children. God is a perfect heavenly Father, and he always works for the good of his children. And this term here in the verse 15, we said, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And the idea there, the reason it translates it in that way, adoption to sonship, is that that was a technical term in that day that referred to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Greco-Roman culture. In that culture, a father would choose a male heir to adopt in order to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. And so it was someone who had been brought in from outside the family, but now brought into the family and graciously given all the rights and privileges that didn't belong to him prior to that. And adding to that, the Spirit, it says, teaches us to call God Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Greek. The Greek word is pater. And the main significance isn't that it has some, I don't believe that it has some different meaning than father in Greek. The main significance of the word Abba, I think, is that's what Jesus characteristically called God. And the gospel accounts even preserve that Aramaic word that Jesus used to call God. When we do this, we're not just calling God a Father, but we're calling God our Father. Jesus makes us children of God. The Spirit assures us that we are children of God and enables us to look to God with the confidence that he is our Father, the very name that Jesus called God his Father, the very name that showed the closeness and intimacy of his relationship to his Father, which is the address that an outsider can't use, but is the unique privilege of a child. Only 4 people in the world call me dad. Well, 3, because one can't talk yet. But 4, you know, call me dad. Other people in the world, no one else in the world. Other people in the world might call me Jeff, or Mr. Catone, or even might refer to me as a father or as a dad without calling me their father or their dad. Those things are all appropriate to those who are on the outside of the family, right? But there's one title that's reserved, that's unique, that's special, that's only appropriate for those who are on the inside of the family, for those who are children. Dad, Father. If you are a child of God, then that unique, special privilege is reserved for you. That you don't just call God a Father. You don't just call God God. You call him my Father. It enables you knowing that and having the Holy Spirit within us that reminds us of that reality enables us to call God our Father, and it gives us the peace of conscience and assurance and confidence to know that we are in fact children of God. It enables us to live out of the joy of that reality. God is gracious. Third, God is personal. The image of God as Father doesn't mean that God is male. God is a spirit. He has no body, and so he's neither male or female. And even though the Bible never instructs us to call God Mother as it does instruct us to call God Father, nevertheless, the Bible does describe God with the image of Mother also. And so these are images to describe something about God. And at its most basic meaning is that God is a personal God who in a deeply personal way knows his children, loves his children, cares for his children, values his children and their welfare, and who we, in return, love and trust him. And that's what we see in this other passage we read from Matthew chapter 6. God feeds the birds. God clothes the flowers of the field. And those things are only part of his creation. And Jesus says there that they, relatively speaking, they have somewhat minimal importance and value as compared to God's own children. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And then verse 31 and 32. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. See, what Jesus is saying is that if God so evidently cares for the less important aspects of his creation with such detail and attention, then can't we know that he'll take care of us who are his children? He is our heavenly Father, and so we can trust him. Maybe it's not easy. Jesus says it calls us of little faith. So we need more faith. We need some faith to trust God, to trust that our Heavenly Father is the King of Heaven who rules over all things, and that that King of Heaven rules over our lives, knows our concerns and our needs, is watching over us, holding us in his hands of care and love. So don't live like an orphan who is fending for yourself. Believe that God is a personal God, our Heavenly Father who cares for us. He's not just God the Father, we confess in the Creed, but God the Father Almighty. And that word Almighty reminds us of the necessary counterpart to God being personal, because it reminds us that God is the absolute person. And when we're in a relationship with him, it's not like any other relationship. Almighty means almighty. It means he has all might, all power, all strength. He's all powerful with none who rival his strength. No one he struggles to overcome, who encounters no limits like we do, who has no weaknesses like we do, who has no needs like we do, who rules over all things in complete and absolute sovereignty, such that even the feeding of birds, Jesus says, is done by his sovereign hand and rule. And later in Matthew, Jesus says that even a sparrow does not fall to the ground outside of God's sovereign hand. He is almighty. And this can raise some difficult questions, and this has been a controversial truth that we face in Scripture. even though really it is basically the definition of God, right? It's basically the essence of God, that he is above all else. He is stronger and more powerful than anything. He is the one who rules. He is the Lord. And it's everywhere assumed and explicit in the Bible that God is the Lord over all, sovereign over all things, and a truth for which God is and ought to be worshiped and praised. And here's why it's important. You see, if God is just personal but not absolute, and that's like, it describes the gods of polytheistic religions. If God is just personal but not absolute, then that personal God might care very much about you. He might care very much about what you need. He might really want to help you. But if he's not absolute, if he's not almighty, then you have no guarantee or confidence that he can do anything about it. You have no confidence or guarantee that he can help you, that he can meet your needs, that he can save and rescue you, that he can deliver you. He can care a lot, but he can't do anything about the things that he cares about. On the other hand, if God is just absolute but not personal, sort of like fate, then he might rule over it, all things, but it's ultimately either uncaring in that rule over all things or indiscriminate in that rule over all things. It has ultimate power, but it doesn't care about you or even know the things you need. And what reason do we have? What confidence do we have to trust either of those options? A personal God who's not absolute and almighty, or an almighty God who's not personal? You have zero reason, zero confidence in looking to any God like that with any kind of trust. But uniquely, the Bible reveals God as both personal and absolute. And that is a God that we have every reason to trust. And back to Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." This reflects right in this section where it's talking about our confidence to know that we are the children of God. It reminds us that that promise that we're God's children is no promise that we won't suffer in this life. But it's still a promise that God always accomplishes what he intends and fulfills his promises, and through the suffering that is still under his sovereign control that we endure in this life, we can still put unshakable hope in the reality of his promise that he will carry us through it and bring us to eternal glory, a world of no more suffering, when we see face to face our Heavenly Father. God is personal. Finally, God is transformative, because when God is your Father, you grow into his likeness. We don't become divine, of course, but we reflect the character of God in our lives. His love, his compassion, his goodness, his truth, his mercy, his righteousness, his holiness. All humans share some characteristics with one another, right? We all generally have two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth, varying degrees of hair on our heads. But humans who are in the same family share a closer likeness to one another, a more intimate likeness, a more connected likeness, a likeness that in many cases is unmistakable. Likewise, all humanity is made in the image of God. And we share that general likeness to him in that sense. But only some share that special likeness, and that's the likeness of a child to a parent. Children bear the marks of their parents. Children grow to look like their parents more than they often wish as they get older. Children bear the marks, the likeness of their parents. And in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he tells them that if they were the children of God, that they would do the things that are reflective of who God is. But as it is, He says they have a very different father, the devil, because they do the things that are reflective of who their true father is. What Jesus is saying is you always bear the likeness of your true spiritual father. Faith, real faith in God the Father Almighty, is evidenced by a moral likeness to God. Those who truly are his children grow to look like him, grow to reflect him increasingly in their lives, in the way they live out his goodness in their lives, in the way their lives are characteristic of his truth, in the way they display his love, his holiness, his compassion, his peace, his kindness, his patience, his gentleness, his faithfulness. John Calvin wrote, "God's children are pleasing and lovable to him, since he sees in them the marks and features of his own face." If we are God's children, if he is our father, then we will bear his likeness. Do we? The first hymn that we wrote earlier today was, that we sang earlier today, excuse me, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." It was written by a hymn writer whose father essentially abandoned him, disowned him, sent him off, and would write letters to him, but no more. And in the letters, he would sign them, "Your uncle." He wouldn't even call himself, refer to himself as father. Yet in that hymn that we sang earlier reflects upon God, who is the King of Heaven, but at the same time is our Heavenly Father, who treats us with tender compassion. You see, for some of us, it's easy to imagine God as Father. For others of us, perhaps for this hymn writer initially, it might be more difficult. But God's redemption in our lives, God's Holy Spirit in our lives, teaches us to see him as our perfect Heavenly Father, who surpasses even the greatest of earthly fathers and who is worlds apart from the worst of them. And in that reality of God as Father, we find joy, hope, and peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the truths that we learn and that we profess when we profess that you are our Father Almighty. And I pray that we would be strengthened and nourished in these truths, that we would remember them, that we would live them out, that you would enable us to live with the confidence that you are our perfect Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would be at work in our spirit to give us that assurance of your love and acceptance and belonging, which were given only by the grace of Jesus, who gave himself for us, and that we would be strengthened to live like Christ, reflecting who you are to the world around us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.